If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 is where we find ourselves here this evening. Romans chapter 12. Now, as most of you already know, Romans 12 is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. Romans 12 is one of those familiar areas of the book of Romans. And again, you remember in last week we started Romans 12 here. Paul is moving from the doctrine that he's been laying out, all of the theology that he's been giving, he's moving into the practical section. Easy way to remember it, from doctrine to duty. From that which God has done, theology is the teaching of God. The word theo, or where we get theology, is the word for God. So the teaching of God, it's learning about what God has done. And, you know, really, you'll never, ever properly do that which God has called you to do until you understand that which God has done for you. You know, we don't emphasize here at Calvary Chapel, we don't emphasize works as much as other, you know, groups might in the church. Not that we're against works or not that we don't believe in them, but we emphasize the work of Christ, the work of the cross. Now, I believe that through understanding the cross, that your life will be full of good works. No question, the Bible, the New Testament, is full of exhortations about good works. In fact, we were saved by grace, Paul says in Ephesians, through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. He says, not of works, lest anyone could boast. So there's no boasting. But he goes on there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which I just quoted. In verse 10, he says, but we are new creatures in Christ, created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. You know, and what a beautiful thing, that we were created in Christ as new creatures there, he says, for good works. You and I were saved for God's work and for God to work through us. It's not me going out and doing something great for God. It's what God has done for me and in me and now through me as he begins to do that work. And that's what Paul gets to. Now, here he spends 11 chapters, if you would, on doctrine, on what Christ has done, what God has done, who God is. And now he says, okay, now it's your turn. Now this is how you respond. And that's what good works are. They're not me earning salvation. They're not me pleasing God in the sense of God now likes me more because I'm doing certain things, or God is accepting me because of what I've done. And that's really the danger of a works-based faith, is that we think God is accepting me because of something that I've done. I've become better in my life than I used to be. I'm a Christian now. I've cleaned some things up. And now I'm doing better, and therefore God must love me more. And that's the fallacy. That's the heresy, to be honest with you. That's the problem with the idea of being saved by works. But as you see what God has done for you, and see what God has done, you respond. There's the word. It's a response to grace. And you know, Romans is all about the grace of God and the gift that's been given, and it's a response. You know, we must respond. If you've really been touched by grace, you will respond. You have to respond. Paul tells Titus that God's people in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, must be careful to maintain good works. It's something we ought to pay attention to. It's something we ought to be aware of, that we are to be careful. In fact, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 through verse 14 there, he says there in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we ought to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself his own special people, and he says, zealous for good works. So the grace of God that's appeared, that's been brought, the gospel that we've heard and responded to, and received is one that will teach us God's grace will always lead to holiness. Now, Paul made that very clear in Romans, chapter 6 and 7 and 8, the grace of God empowers us to live a holy life. It's not that I now say by grace and therefore there is no evidence of that, no change in my life, no passion for holiness, and just, hey, I'm forgiven, it's a great thing. No, those that have been redeemed, Titus chapter 2, we just quoted it, verse 14, those that have been redeemed from every lawless deed, purified, it says God's purified them for his own special people, zealous for good works. And so we saw last week that this is a response. Romans chapter 12 is, and I said it this way, it's the way we can say, thank you, Lord. How is it that I properly respond to the gospel? There's only one proper response. Now, we left off in verse 8, and we pick it up in verse 9. But I want to read to you the beginning of this chapter that we already covered, just for context to catch us up. And I think, again, it just sets what we're going to look at tonight so right. Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we saw that's translated, that last phrase, reasonable service, several different ways. It's the ESV that translates it, spiritual worship. This is your response. So if you want to know, how do I respond? Listen, if you've really been touched by grace in your life, you have that question. Lord, what can I do to say thank you? I mean, so many times I just feel like there's nothing I can say. You know, there's no song I can sing. You know, there's no prayer I can pray to really express the gratitude of your grace in my life. And God here gives us something very practical. And he says to you and I, the way you can respond rightly to me is to give me your life. That's it. Just give me your life. Listen, Jesus gave his life for you. And the response to that great gift is, Lord, and here's mine. Now, obviously, Jesus' life was a lot better than yours. You know, I mean, it's not like, well, he gave his life, I'll give him mine, we're equal now. No. You know, it's like, you mean sometimes we have a problem in the church of realizing God wants my life? Like, God wants me? Like, I'm such a blow it. But see, this is what he's saying. Yes, he does. And he wants all of you. He doesn't want a part of you. So he uses this illustration here of a sacrifice that's being given. When at the tabernacle, at the temple, when you were to bring your sacrifice for your sin, it was a whole offering. You gave the what? Not just the animal, but the animal's life was going to be taken. You just gave the priest this animal. He's gone. He's going to die on behalf of you. And not that we are to be giving our lives in the sense of that we should die physically, but certainly that we should die to ourselves, our selfishness, our own will, our own desires, our own ways. But notice he says it's a living sacrifice. And this is a rational, that's what the word reasonable, I like to use that translation, rational, it's only logical response is to give God my life. Now, I go over this again because it's important. He goes on in verse 2 to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So beautiful there as we think of this idea of not being conformed like we once were to the world, but now being transformed by the renewing of our minds. He says here, that you might prove, and note the word prove, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, why do I emphasize this again? Because this is now the rest of the book. What does the will of God look like in a Christian's life? Now, Paul here says something staggering. He doesn't say you will find the will of God if you present your body as a living sacrifice. He says you will prove, you will, if you would declare by your life what is a good, acceptable, perfect, which means really complete, brought to the end that God intended. What is God's will? Well, the world's going to look into the church and go, that's the will of God. What Paul is saying here is that you and I will be in Christ's likeness, and people will see Jesus as they see the church, as they see each and every one of us. Now, we all know that that's not what the world often sees when they look into the church, and so, or into our lives individually. And this is why then Paul now will go on to unity in the midst of diversity, meaning this. He will talk here now about the body. If we're going to prove the will of God, if we're going to be in the will of God, if we're going to declare the will of God to the world around us, then we are going to be a body that's all individuals, but all unified. Unity in diversity is the way I like to say it. And he says that here, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So this idea of thinking and having our minds transformed. He says we ought to think soberly. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, note the word one, but all the members do not have the same function. So there's one body, there's not two. There's not, well, we're this church and you're that church. No, we are all one. All the born-again Christians are one body, but they all aren't the same. It says they don't all have the same functions. We're one, but we're diverse. We don't look the same. And I don't just mean physically, and that's very true. But our giftings we bring, the part we are in the body. Now, again, Paul's using an analogy of a physical body. You know, and you guys have to suffer tonight looking at me, my physical body. Here I am. It's not the prettiest thing, but it's what you're stuck with. But in my body, there are many different members. It's one body. It's Trent. It's the body of Trent. Whether you like it or not, whether, you know, it's ugly and fat or whatever. But it's my body. And if it's going to function well for me, it all has to work together. And there's many different members in my body. And Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there. He talks about, you know, that on the body there's the ears, there's the eyes, there's the nose, there's the mouth, there's the hands, there's the feet. And he talks about how they're all different parts, but they're all necessary. And when one member suffers, the whole thing suffers. It's true. Playing Barry here in basketball on Sunday, you know, my finger got jammed. And it's something that happens in basketball. But even today, it suffers. You know, I'm picking something up and, ow, that just that little tiny, you know, joint there, it just hurts. And my whole body feels that pain, besides all the other pains we won't get into from being old and trying to play basketball with a bunch of young kids. It was funny. I was playing, and there were some guys that just showed up there at the park. They were pretty good. You know, they were younger guys, basketball, you know, dudes, and pretty, you know, athletic and, you know, in shape, unlike me. Here I am. They look at me, you know, I got my gray hair now. And, you know, and I said to them, you know, everyone left, all the church, all the guys left. It was just me and these two guys. And the guy goes, you know, you can tell he wanted to play another game. You want to, sure, I'll play. And, you know, I told him, I said, you know, I used to play ball in my younger days. He says, looking at me like, yeah, you're an old fat man now, but, yeah, I could tell you can, you know, play a little bit, but just kind of looking down on me as, you know, washed up. And, well, he's probably right. But one member suffers, the whole thing suffers. I woke up the next day sore. You know, my feet were sore. It affected my everything. My motivation for the whole day was very much affected by that. And what Paul is saying is that we're all one. we're all to be working together, but we're all having different parts. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians talking about the internal organs. I mean, even there's those parts of our body we don't even see, but when that part of our body is sick, for instance, how many of you are really concerned today about your kidney? The only time you would know anything about your kidney, care about your kidney, is if your kidney wasn't working. Then you'd really love that kidney with all your heart and, you know, want it to be better. You know, there's these internal parts of our body that you know, really affect us greatly and must work. And when they don't, the whole body suffers. And it's true. Every one of you have a place. And here's the exhortation, and we saw this. He says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, individual members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. He says, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So his point here is different members, and here now he tells us what are those members, different gifts that God has given to us by his grace, that we're to use them. That's his point. Use them. Use them. And I want to challenge us again tonight. Are you using your gifts, God-given? God gave you gifts. Don't say, well, I don't have any. Well, you are saying, therefore, I'm not a part of the body, which would be saying, in essence, I'm not a Christian. Think about that. You have a unique gift. And again, certainly, your gifts might be very different from mine. And this is where we need to learn to, enjoy one another's gifts, though they're very different than ours. There is a problem in the church in the sense of that sometimes we want everyone to be like us. Listen, if everyone was like us, we wouldn't be much of a body. And that's kind of Paul's point when he says, what if everyone was an ear? You know, where would the scene be? I mean, I'd be a pretty funny guy standing, you know, maybe you could sit me right here on this stool, just an ear. I couldn't do anything. It would be, you know, a problem. That's not much of a body. But, you know, if I didn't have ears, that'd be a problem too. And, you know, so I've got ears. I also got a mouth. And, you know, I've got eyes. And I'm a functioning body. We'll look different. But we are helping one another. And that's why Paul then goes on here to speak about humility. And, you know, there's really 17 verses 9 through the end. Really, verses 9 through verse 17, there's 17 one-liners, you could call them. Quick exhortations, little nuggets. We could do 17 sermons right here, easily. 17 sermons. That would be without doing, like, you know, part 1 and part 2 of one of those 17. This is rich. Now, remember, this is all about offering my body as a living sacrifice, proving the will of God. This comes into the understanding of being transformed, not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind. He says, let, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. First one, let love be without hypocrisy. He says, abhor, the second thing, abhor what is evil. Thirdly, cling to what is good. So, here in verse 9, the first thing is, let love. Now, he uses this word agape. That word in the Greek that speaks of that unconditional love. It's the one that is referred to of Christ. Now, you've got to realize that in the Greek language, there are different words for love. In fact, he'll use some different ones even in this chapter. A brotherly love. That's the word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia from. That love, that brotherly love, it's different than the agape. It's more of a family. It's more of a commitment of love in the sense of a family love, endearment, a kindness. Here he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, verses 9 through 13, we have 13 of these quick exhortations. All 13 of them are imperatives in the Greek, which simply means they're commandments. They're do this. They could even be stop doing the opposite and do the right thing. They're command. They're not suggestions. They're not, you know, hey, you guys should think about love without hypocrisy. They're strong exhortations. The last 10 of these are in the present tense, which means this, that they're to be actions that aren't a singular act, but a continual action. So understand this. These are commandments given to be followed in your life, throughout your life, with great consistency. He says here, the first one, let love be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is a word for, to make it real simple, acting. Let love be without a pretense, without a show. And that's what the word would come from. It actually came from the stage. It was a word for the actor, that you pretend like you're one person, but that's just the act you're putting on. When you get off the stage, you are a different person. Paul here is saying to the church, let your love for one another, let your love for God, let your love for the world, not in the sense of the sinful world, but the people of the world, your care for them, your love for them, let it be genuine. That's what hypocrisy, the opposite would be authentic, without acting, without putting on a show. Let that love be sincere is the word. It could be translated that way, sincere. Peter says it, that we would have sincere love for one another. First and foremost, in the body. In the body. That our love would be sincere. And I think it's important to understand that when we love one another and our love is sincere, it doesn't mean that we have to like everyone. Because to ask you and me, hey, listen, I want you to like, it's a commandment of God. You must like every single person. Let's just say in our church. You got to like them. You want to be, you need to want them to be your best friend. You need to want to hang out with them all the time. That's not what God's saying. Okay? Because the reality is you probably won't like every single person on that degree. Unlike is a different word than love. Like is that the word is in the Greek, the storge, the friendly. I want to be your friend, and you know we have things in common. I want to hang out, but we are called to love. The word here, love, is that agape, that unconditional love, that there's a genuine love that we have for one another, that care for one another, that we're willing to lay our lives down for one another, that we're willing to go the extra mile for one another. This is genuine Christ-likeness. And so for you and I to declare the will of God to the world, that we prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, the first thing is that we must have love for one another, and that love must be genuine. It must be without hypocrisy. That is only going to be able to be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The world doesn't love like this. And that's why you must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. It's the work that God wants to do. He goes on to say, abhor what is evil. The word abhor is where we get the word horror from. It's to be horrified at evil. It's the word to hate evil. And I ask you tonight, when you think about the evils of the world, what is your feeling? Yeah, sometimes, you know, we live in a time and an age of what? Tolerance. You know, it was really something that started in, you know, the early 2000s. I mean, it was just really, it just came on strong. You could just see it in our media. You could see it in our schools and the mindsets of the people, that we just need to be kind to people, to tolerate. Tolerate what? Sin. And those that don't tolerate sin are looked at as, you know, narrow-minded, as the problem. And therefore, true Bible-believing Christians are looked at as those that won't tolerate abortion, that won't tolerate homosexuality, that won't tolerate heterosexuality, immorality. We just won't tolerate these things. And we're looked at as a problem, as a nuisance. Listen, abhor what is evil. Abhor it. The Bible never says tolerate it. It's easy for us to be what? Conformed to the world. You see, and this is the why I went through that section again there, because it's so important. We can easily fall into the trap subtly, oh so slowly, but where we just, you know, and you can tell, if you want a thermometer on this, a gauge on this to know where you are, you're sitting there watching a movie, and it's just acceptable for adultery. It's okay. We tolerate that. We put up with that. It's okay to have, you know, swear words and you know, these things of immorality and sin and things that years ago we wouldn't have tolerated. And as an individual believer, you sit there and you watch this and you pay for it and you're entertained by it and you're not convicted. Now, I'll be honest, I've watched some movies that had those things in them. But I was sickened by it. And you ever feel like that? Like, this is, something's not right? That's what it is. There's the Holy Spirit in you saying, hey, this isn't cool. This isn't good. You're pumping. No, and people always argue with me about this issue, and they'll say, well, I'm not condoning it. I don't agree with it. I wouldn't go out and do it. It's just a movie. Okay. But listen to what we're saying. We're saying that it's just a movie. It's just a show. It's just acting. So why would we, though, want to be entertained? Isn't that why you watch a movie or whatnot? To be entertained, to kick back, to enjoy yourself, to relax, to wind down, you know. That we're tolerating sin. The Bible teaches that a person that is walking near the Lord is going to have a problem. In fact, it's going to be horrified at evil. And the evils of the world are going to make them mad. The word here could be, you know, horrified, or could be, you know, mad, angry, upset, hate. Hate what is evil. A hatred for it. It disgusts me. It bothers me. You know, and again, the world will look in and they'll laugh at you. They'll be like, you are such a... there's way worse movies than this. Okay. So it's not as evil as it could be. And you know, we begin to compare ourselves with things like that, and we get ourselves into such a mess. This is what God's Word says so point blank, so clear. And it's a command. Abhor what is evil. And then he says, cling to what is good. So abhor would to be push off. I'm disgusted. You know, when someone's repulsed by something, you know, they push it off. My wife is repulsed by cockroaches. Most people are. But I think about it. Oh, the cockroach. Let's get a little cage. The cute little thing. Abhor. The word cling would be to. The word actually is glue. Is to be glued to. You know, a little puppy you might be clinging to. And a cockroach you abhor. There's a big difference. And what are we to be clinging to? What are we to be embracing? What are we to be, the word is to be joined to. It's the same word for the marital relationship. Be joined to one another. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You know, I think just even right now, what we're doing right this moment, we're just going through the Word of God together. And tonight, you are clinging to what is good. And that is such a beautiful thing. And I want to just encourage you to keep doing that. Because, I mean, I'm sure some of you are, you know, tired, had long days. You could be doing all kinds of other stuff and just kicking back and relaxing. And we're here saying, Lord, we want to know you. Lord, we want you. We want to cling to what is good. And you're being filled right now with truth. And right now we're being washed with God's Word. And this is so important. We're to cling to it with all of our hearts. The more we're out in the world and working in that atmosphere and living in that atmosphere, the more we need the Word of God. And the more we need to realize, because we get conformed. And we get a little bit sloppy, if you would. and we kind of evil and good, you know, those lines get crossed pretty easily. For Paul, it's very simple. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What is in your life that is evil? Abhor it. Get it out. Tonight, turn from it. What is in your life right now that is good? Cling to it. Embrace it. Maybe there's things in your life that are evil. You get rid of them. Replace them with good. Embrace them. And can I just suggest that one of the greatest things to embrace, and you can never, in my opinion, have enough of or too much of, is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. Seeking the Lord, fellowshipping with one another, you know, getting in the Word, maybe a good book about the Lord and just stirring your heart. And you know, we sit, you know, on average, a survey has been done, average Americans spend 7 hours a day in front of media. 7 hours a day, that's the average American. Now, can you imagine if the church spent an average of 1 or 2 hours a day in the Word? Could you imagine? Let alone seven. And you'd be amazed. Oh, I don't have time. It's amazing. You can find time. And I can guarantee you this. If you just say, what is my time spent of things that are just evil, things that are just not of God? Get them out. You just, well, wow, I got a bunch of time left over. And just fill it with the things of God, the things of His Word, the things of His Spirit, fellowship, the body of Christ. Cling. Cling, long for. Hold on to. Latch yourself on and don't let go. And that's what here Paul is declaring. Well, we've made it through one verse. We are trucking, moving. This is three sermons we just got through. So, hey, it's all how you look at it. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. What a beautiful verse. Be kindly, and again, this is the constant. Keep on doing this. Live your life with a habitual kindness, with an habitual affection to one another. What he's talking about here is, as he makes clear at the end of the passage, brotherly love. The love of a family. You know what a family does when there's problems? They work through them. They might have issues and there might be some difficulties and awkwardness and you know, things that are said that are really hard, or maybe even some real sin that's a part of the family that needs to be dealt with and discussed and repented of. And but at the end of the day, you're still family. Listen, if we were together like that in the body of Christ, wow, how we would silence the enemy. The enemy has such his way in the church. And his greatest attack, note this, the greatest attack of the devil in the church is division. The greatest attack. It's not sexual immorality. It's there, but that's not the greatest assault. The greatest assault is good people that have problems with one another and don't seek to love one another through them. Today in our culture, what we do is we just go to another church. Now there are times that the Lord might be leading you to another church. There might be times where you've sought to have reconciliation and maybe something with the leadership of the church. Maybe doctrinally they're going a different direction or just the things aren't right. You've done everything in your ability in a godly way to deal with that, and you need to move on. That happens, okay? That's happened in relationships in my life. And those are tough, but at the end of the day, you're not bitter, you're not mad, you're not angry. You might be a little bit hurt, but you take that to the Lord and you forgive, as Jesus said. Because at the end, listen, I've told people that, you know, have had disagreements with me. I've had them with them, and we've tried to work through it. And ultimately, it was like a Paul there in You know, the Barnabas thing where they separated, and it says they had a contention and they separated. You know, I tell them, you know, when we're at that point and they're separating, maybe they're leaving the church or whatnot, I just say, you know, we're going to be in heaven together. So it'd be real good. I mean, we're going to spend eternity together. Whether you like that or not, we're going to. And it'd be real good for us to just forgive one another and just agree that we disagree and to try to be agreeable with that. And we need to part our ways and whatnot. But when I see you or hear your name, I don't want to think, my enemy, that you know. And if you're like that with someone, you're not having kindly affection towards them. There's not brotherly love. You know, there might be in a big family, you know, there might be some siblings you just get along with more than others. You're not meaning to be partial, but you just get along. Maybe there's one that just rubs you wrong, you know, and bothers you. I know I did for my sister for many years of her poor life. I mean, and for good reason. I mean, I wasn't the easiest guy to live with, always picking on her and, you know, teasing her and making her life tough. And certainly she liked my brother better than me. He was not, you know, he was always the nice guy. And, you know, for good reason. But you're still, at the end of the day, she's still my sister. I'm still her brother. We love each other. And, you know, hopefully by now we've worked through those things since our, you know, childhood. But in the body, it's the same way. That we just need to be brothers and sisters and love one another. You know, I remember when I first got married, my wife's side of the family, we had some conflicts. And, you know, it was Thanksgiving, like 3 weeks later, and there were some pretty big conflicts that we had. It was over the gospel and some decisions we made and they didn't like and whatnot. And, you know, I can talk about it now because it was, you know, some 16 years ago. And everything's fine, worked out. But it was 3 weeks later, and hey, we're still family, and it's Thanksgiving. And, well, we all got together, and somehow we worked through our problems, and somehow we got through it. Why? Because we're family. If we weren't, we'd have just said, see ya, and I don't need to see you again, worry about it, and go on. And that's how we treat one another oftentimes, not like family. We don't look at each other like we're brothers and sisters. We just look at each other like, hey, I don't like you, don't want to deal with you, and either, you know, I leave the church or you do, you know, and we just move on. And a lot of times you have people that are just running from church to church. They have a rotation of a couple years at a church, and they move on because they eventually have some issues with whoever it might be, and they move on. And this is this pattern in their life. And you know what happens? They never grow. Because where do you grow? When you work through things. That's when you get deep. That's when you learn how to love. And they never learn how to love. And they never learn how to work through those things. And so these things Paul is saying are very key to the body's unity, to us representing the Lord, and what it means to give my body as a living sacrifice that would be holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is my reasonable service to him. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lacking, he says, in diligence. I love this. Sometimes, I don't know where the concept comes, but sometimes, because we're saved by grace, we think, well, hey, you know, it's God anyways. You know, God's sovereign and God's good. And it doesn't have anything to do with me anyways. So whatever, just kind of sloppy. Sometimes people call it sloppy agape. You know, it's just sloppy love. It's just whatever. It's no sense of feeling like, you know, you really need to be diligent. Now, here the word lagging is the word lazy, slow, sloppy. That's what it is. It's just kind of whatever attitude. He says, no. And remember, this is a commandment. When the word not, it means stop. That's the way you can translate. Stop lagging, being lazy in the area of being diligent. Now, I like how the Old King James translates the word. It translates it business, diligent. Not being sloppy or lazy in your business dealings. Now, when I say business, we automatically think of the business world. We think of our careers. And that is included. Make no mistake about it. If you're going to be a witness in the world, you should be the hardest, most diligent, most faithful worker that your employer and his employees have ever seen. Because you're filled with the Spirit of the living God. And you're there to be a witness of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we ought to really think about that. And no question, Paul is referring to that. And no question, this ties into the idea of being, you know, proving the will of God. You know, it's sad because I talk to Christian employers in our fellowship through the years, and they, you know, sometimes have needed work, and I've known guys that needed work, and or they needed workers, and I've known, you know, guys that needed jobs or whatnot, like maybe a construction worker and younger guys, and they just, you know, say, you know what, Trent? Sad to say, but the Christians are the worst workers that we have. Why? Because they know the guy, the boss is a Christian. Well, hey, you know, just, bro, what's up? Sorry I was a little late. It just, you know, I was seeking the Lord. Got a little caught up in devotions this morning, you know. And there's just a sloppiness. And we justify it as if, you know, it's okay because I'm a Christian. Almost, it's acceptable because I'm a Christian. God never says that. You show me one place in the Bible that God says you can be lazy, that God says, you know, in your business dealings. No, the Bible tells us to work us unto the Lord, not to man, to do what we do with all of our hearts, to work with everything. All of the greats of old were men that were exhausted in their service to the Lord. Now, let me move from the secular world, and I could stay there. We could do a four-part message on that for sure. And I'll tell you what, we really need to listen to that. But to the church, because then you come into the church. And here's a whole nother level. And if you wanted to ask me as a pastor what I thought, let's say someone outside of our church was doing a survey, what do you feel like the commitment level of Christians are in volunteer work in the church? You don't want my answer on it. Now, I know that tonight we've got a lot of people here that are very committed and are very diligent and volunteer and give a lot of their life. And I just want to say I appreciate you, and I'm not, you know, speaking at anyone particularly tonight. I'm saying generally through the years, I've seen just, hey, I'm not getting paid for this, so... You know, they would be more faithful in their business in the world than they would be in their business in the church. When someone makes a commitment, I always have to wonder, are they going to fulfill it? And it's a real challenge because there's just the lack of conviction. There really is. And again, I'm not saying everyone, but a lot of people. And those of you that labor and are diligent, you know, because you're laboring with someone and you're like, where'd they go? I thought they were going to be here. Here I am. Why am I doing this all by myself? I thought we were a team. What happened to the team? You know, and they roll in, a few hours later, slept in this morning. Like, who cares? No real, you know, conviction, no real commitment to this. And there's just this laziness. And we're lacking this diligence. Do you know that Paul said of himself, he says that we labor and toil. Now, the word in the Greek is that we are exhausted to the point of no energy left. You know, Martin Luther said that he would fall into his bed. He was so wasted from his toils for the gospel. There is no room in the church for just chilling in the sense of, hey, we're Christians. Hey, you know, people think sometimes, hey, you know, I want to get in the ministry. You know, it's hard working out in this world. I just want to go somewhere it's easy. But don't come into the ministry. Certainly not with me. Hey, that wasn't nice. No, that's true. I mean, there's some work to do. And you know, it's like it says that the elder The pastor is worthy of double honor. He labors in the word and doctrine. I can't tell you how many guys I talk to that are putting together Bible studies and whatnot, and there are people that come into the ministry and they just, it's the easy out. You know, well, I'll just teach what I taught before, and I just kind of... The Bible tells us that the pastor teacher, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it was verse 17, that the pastor teacher is to labor, that word labor is to the point of exhaustion in the word of God and in the doctrine of God. It's to labor. It's to be filled with toil and exhaustion from his work. Listen, this is who we see God raising up and using to bring about great revivals throughout history, are men and women that are diligent, that are hard workers, that are just seeking the things of God, but they certainly don't approach ministry as if it's no biggie. In fact, one pastor, one of the reformers, it says that when he went into a study, he took off his slippers and he put on work boots to remind him that he was working for the Lord. And Charles Spurgeon said, if I wake up and I hear the city already awake, I hear the hustle and bustle in the streets, I'm convicted. Because the men for carnal mammon, for earthly money, are going to work harder than I am for the spiritual things and for the gospel, God forbid. And there was a sense of conviction and a passion for diligence. That's awesome. And I just pray that God would do some revival in that area, in the church. Because let me just say this, if the church really took it serious and really said, you know what, we're going to put our hand to the plow and we're not looking back and we are going to labor and toil for the gospel, you would see a revival. There's a reason God used those men for revival. And there's a reason that we read their writings and realize that they wrote these books and they were preaching four sermons a day and counseling people and they were burning the candle at both ends because they believed that eternal souls were at stake and that God had called them and they just put their hand to the plow. Whatever it is that you're doing, do it with all of your heart. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to man, as Colossians 3 declares. He says, fervent in spirit. We won't finish tonight, but I really didn't expect to. I just pretend like I do. Fervent in spirit. I love this word fervent. It means hot, burning. That's what the word means. It means hot in spirit. We hear it, the phrase white hot. You know, there's something in humanity and in the church that we see the new believer coming along that's just on fire. This is where the word fervent, on hot, fire, is on fire for the Lord. And we think, you know, it's whoa, slow down, a little zealous. I would take a zealous guy with no knowledge any day over a guy with a ton of knowledge and no zeal. You see, I can direct zeal. I can give him knowledge. I can help him and correct him when maybe he's, you know, flying off the handle and chopping off heads like Peter was, you know, at least trying to with, you know, his sword, but the sword of the, you know, spirit. You know, I can take a guy like that, but a guy that's got a bunch of knowledge and has no hotness, no fire, what are we going to do with him? We just kind of put up with him. I'm serious. It's just like, what? He knows everything. He can't teach him anything, but he doesn't get it. If you know Almighty God and you've got his word burning in your heart, there should be a fire in your bones. You know, and Jeremiah said it. He said, I'm not going to speak anymore. I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 20, and he's in prison and whatnot. He's a prophet. God gives him his word. And he says, I'm not going to speak anymore. And then he says, but the word was shut up in me. It was like a fire and I could not withhold it. Now that's what I'm talking about. You know, that there's this burning, there's a fire, there's a zeal. Again, people look at zeal as young. When are we going to find the old zealous guys? And I pray I'm one. I really do. And I love, and I know many, and man, those guys, I mean, you know, I love Ray Comfort. He says this in his sermon. You know, he talks about when he first got saved. He goes, I was on fire. And he kind of leads you up to think the norm in Christianity. I was on fire. You know, when I first got saved, you're waiting to say, you know, now I've kind of balanced myself out. And he says, and I'm still on fire, you know. And I love that because there's this idea, no doubt, that maturity will come. But maturity doesn't mean water on fire. Maturity means fire under control. A good fire that won't burn you but will warm you is a fire that is being stoked and is warm and is good, but it's under control. That's all that God... But listen, we're to be zealous for good works. Jesus said, zeal for my Father's house eats me up. Now, you can't say, well, Jesus, you know, when you grow up, you're going to calm down, you know. It is something that the church lacks and the church needs. And it's a work of the Spirit, no doubt. But I believe as we do these things, there's a fire that burns within our hearts. I could say a lot more about it. Serving the Lord. I love that phrase. Serving the Lord. What else is there to do with your time but serve the Lord? Hey, time is short. I mean, are you going to really regret serving the Lord? I can think of a lot of things that you're going to regret, that I'm going to regret. I'm sure I'm not going to stand in heaven and say, thank you, Lord, and you must be so blessed with all of my time I spent studying the plays for basketball. It's just like kind of waste of time. You know, I can talk now and know certain, but, you know, like don't waste your life on, you know, we all have different stuff, different hobbies, whatnot, you know. You know, some guys it's, you know, sports, you know, some guys it's, you know, different stuff, computers, whatever. And they're helpful and good and we can use them in the kingdom and all that, but don't waste your life. People go, well, I just want to, you know, I don't want to do too much for the Lord. Really? What are you going to do? That's just all I'm going to ask. What are you going to do? It was like that missionary, and he wanted to go to this area, and it was cannibalistic. And he's a pastor, actually, and he's leaving his church, and there were some older guys in the church. They're like, you know, this is crazy. One guy would just give him a hard time all the time and just say, you know, why are you going to go? What are you? You can't do this. I mean, you're going to go there and die. He goes, you're going to go and be eaten. And this guy was really old. And the pastor told him, and I love this. He said, listen, Mr. Whatever, you're pretty old. And soon you're going to be in the grave. And you're going to be eaten by worms. So if I go and I get eaten by cannibals, we're both going to get eaten. But I'm going to be doing it serving the Lord. And doing what I feel like I'm called to do. You know, it's like, well, it's kind of the way you look at it, right? What are you doing in your life right now? What is your life about? Is it about a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Is it about a life that is not being conformed to the world but being transformed? See, this is what the churches should be about. We not individually only, but together saying, hey, let's serve God. How can we reach our community? Let's come together. Not like three people. Let's see them go to, you know, Mexico this weekend. Let's go. Let's go do it. Because what else are you going to do? Well, you're going to fill your time with this, that. But just really evaluate your heart, evaluate your life, evaluate where you are and ask yourself, is this where I want to be? Is this, you know, people always talk to me about getting burned out. You know, there's certainly a point where you can do a lot of things, but you're not filled with Spirit. You're not walking near to Jesus. And, you know, you're being the Mary or the Martha, not the Mary. And there's a great danger there, and I agree. But at the same time, as we just seek the Lord, I just want to say that it's so easy, especially in our culture, to waste your life. And there is this, I believe, demonic mindset in the church today of don't do too much for the kingdom. And this is what I would, and there's some circumstances, that's good wisdom. You know, and it's an individual circumstance. But I would just say this. And what are we supposed to do with this other time? Well, that's for you. That's your time. Really? And how is that a living sacrifice? That's a half sacrifice. 90% sacrifice. Don't waste your life. I was talking to my wife the other night, just thinking, we were talking about doing something which would require some sacrifice in our life. I just said to her, why not? Why wouldn't we? Who cares? Let's just serve the Lord. Let's just go for it. And just let our lives count and let them matter. You know, and that's what Paul is saying. That's what a living sacrifice is. That's what it is to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God to the world around us, to the church that we're within, to each other, to provoking one another to love and to good works. And so we need to stop there, unfortunately, at a hyphen, but, well, we covered three verses. We did good. We got not as far as I thought we would. But important things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for...